Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We would be lost without it. And we thank you that in your word you tell us of your son and that you sent your son to die for us. We would be lost without him. I pray that this evening as we look at your word, that you would help me to show your people what it says, what it means, and what we should do because of what we learn from your word. I can put words together, but only you can speak to us in a way that we understand is from you. This is your word, and as we look at it, we pray your spirit would use it to speak to us and help us to live for you better as we leave here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, the beginning of 1 John chapter 2, continues the thought of the previous paragraph, but I want to just start in verse 1. We will go back to it as we get into the message. In verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, God's word says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And that's a pretty powerful thought. And then it says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We looked at that the last time I spoke about being before the bar of God and having an advocate there with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the sentence continues, and it's the what we're going to key in on tonight, and it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I want to read those two sentences again. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In your imagination, can you hear a judge sitting on his bench say, "I'm satisfied with that"? He has heard he's heard what somebody who has been convicted of has done and or something else, and he says, "I'm satisfied with that." I can hear that myself. Thankfully, I haven't had to hear it about me personally. But a judge sits behind the bench and he says, "I'm satisfied with that." What does he mean by the word satisfied? Does it mean that he's gained some pleasure out of the situation? No, we understand that's not that type of satisfaction. Not necessarily. Under what conditions would a judge say, "I'm satisfied with that"? What conditions would that happen? Would we, if we heard the judge say, "I'm satisfied with that," would we think badly about the judge? We would not. Because in that sense, in the court of law, in a system of justice, the idea of satisfaction means receiving payment or performance of what is due or demanded by justice. In a just system, there are laws. And if a law is broken, the law demands that some satisfaction be made for that broken law. And so when the law is satisfied, or when a judge representing the law is satisfied with something, he says, "I'm satisfied with that," it's because the law has been satisfied. Whatever the law required, whatever payment was required by the law, or whatever performance was required by the law when it was broken, had been met. And so our text, verse 2, uses this idea of satisfaction with the word propitiation. Now, propitiation is a word that just drips of religion and theology, doesn't it? It's not the kind of word that you use at work or at a restaurant. You order something and it comes out wrong, and then they make it right and you say, "You've propitiated me." We don't say that. Okay, it's a religious word. It's a theological word. And I want to help us understand it. And the simplest word to help us understand it is the idea of satisfaction. The idea of satisfaction that I tried to illustrate. I want to try to think all the way around this word so that we can understand it so well that we know what to do with it. I remember learning this verse in school. I don't know what grade I was in. I could maybe have some elementary kids raise their hands, and maybe they learned it in Master Club or in school, but I bet many of you in this room know that verse. You could probably quote it. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." But we need to do more than just know what a verse says. We need to do more than just understand what the verse means. We have to be able to take that verse, because it's not just a verse. It's not just a group of words that's good to memorize. Those words came to us from God himself. They're God's words, and God has given those words to us, and he holds us responsible for acting upon the meaning of those words. And so I hope to help us understand what this verse, what these words mean, and then what we should do with our understanding. And to understand it and set the verse in context, we need to approach it from the paragraph before. And so I want to go back to the paragraph before this, and chapter 1, verse 5 begins the idea that John is giving to the people he's writing to. The first four verses, he introduces himself and introduces some idea. But then he says he had heard from Christ. And then he says, "This then," in verse 5, "this then is the message which we have heard of him." He tells them what he heard from Christ and what they needed to know from Christ. "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And so he gives us this picture of God as light, no darkness at all. The beautiful hymn that we sung right before the special, "Holy, Holy, Holy," it's a tremendous hymn, and it's powerful, but it doesn't do justice to trying to describe God. There's no one set of words, no hymn that could do it. And even this idea, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, very profound, very powerful, and yet we can hardly grasp it. We can hardly comprehend it. But we do understand from that that he's perfect, that he's separate. Holy means separate. He's separate. What's he separate from? He's separate from sinners. And so, if we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar. And his word is not in us. And then he says, so we have this picture of God as perfect. He doesn't put up with sin. He doesn't allow sin. Sin offends him. Sin is an offense to him. Sin breaks his law. And John says, I've written these things unto you, all these things, so that you sin not. Now, if somebody who does not want to understand and is looking for problems could look at this and say, what is he talking about? He says, we don't sin, we all sin. If we shouldn't sin. If we sin, we can have forgiveness. What does all that mean? It doesn't make any sense. But if we want to understand, we can. And I think most of you do. God is perfect. He is holy. And sin offends him and his law. And John writes this so that we sin not. If we put the idea behind that, if I were to say, my little children, or my beloved children, these things write unto you so that you be not a sinner. Okay? That you sin not, or that you be not a sinner. If I say, that guy's a sinner. That guy's a liar. That guy's a thief. That put whatever particular sin, okay? John is saying, I'm writing these things unto you so that you are not known, or that you are not a sinner. It's important to understand that, because the very next sentence he says, and if any man sin. Okay, how can we reconcile those ideas? We're not to sin, but if you sin. Is he double talking? Is he giving us a way out? Is he winking and saying, okay, we know everybody sins, so it's okay? He's not saying that. Christians, those who believe, should not be sinners. But we will sin. And the difference there, and it is different if we were able to understand the language that God gave this to us in, if any man sin, we put this way, if any man commit a sin, okay? Not if any man is a sinner, he's lost and on his way to hell. John, God gives us these things so that we would not be sinners. But if any man commit a sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father. It's very interesting, and I don't want to take too much time there because we talked about this the last time. But if any man commit a sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't it interesting? The title of the message that I preached last was At the Bar of God. But really, this verse doesn't say that we stand before God. It says we have an advocate with the Father. And that's important to understand because as sons of God, He is our Father. How did we become sons of God? When we received, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And so He's writing to Christians, He's writing to His children, He's writing to those who have received Him, and they have power to become the sons of God. When we sin, we remain the sons of God. When we sin, if we sin, when we commit a sin, God remains our Father. And that is a tremendous consolation. The relationship that we have with Him still exists. Now, the communion that we can have with Him is hindered, and it is hurt, and we must confess and receive forgiveness for that sin. But we don't lose the relationship with God as our Father because we've committed a sin. And it says, if any man sin or commit a sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I might have pointed this out before, but as I was studying for this, it just came up again. And the word advocate there, every other time that it's used in Scripture, is translated comforter. It's the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He comes alongside to help us. But in this sense, Jesus Christ is our advocate, or he comes alongside us before the Father. And in another sense, isn't that quite a comfort? That when we sin, we can go to God, our Father, and Jesus Christ is there beside us, our advocate. You know, if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you can go before God all you want, and it will be no comfort to come before God. You'll stand before God who will be your judge. He will stand before a God who is holy and separate from sinners. But if you're the Son of God, because you've received Christ as your Savior, when you sin, you can come before Him and have Christ at your side. And that's a tremendous comfort. And Jesus Christ, our advocate, is Jesus Christ the righteous. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then we get to this word, propitiation. If I can relate this the right way, it will help. The sentence, if you notice, the sentence we're in begins in the middle of verse 1, and it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then there's a colon. A colon is a different type of grammatical figure. It's not a semicolon. It's not another sentence or another thought. It's a thought that's connected to the previous thought. The colon connects that thought, and it says, and so this next thought is connected to the idea of Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? When I introduced the idea, we talked about the satisfaction. We talked about the idea that propitiation carries basically the general idea of satisfaction, that a judge or a law or something would be satisfied with something, that propitiation is the satisfaction of the law or of a judge or of God. We can see this idea brought about or introduced, expanded upon in the Old Testament. Do you remember, if we just think in general terms, the book of Exodus tells us about the people of Israel's exodus from Egypt, and then when they're in the wilderness, God gives them the law, right? He gives them the law. And then, if we're just thinking very generally, the next book is the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is where we understand and learn all about the Levitical system. It is talked about in Exodus, but the when God gave His people the law, when we look at the law, we understand that God is holy, and we understand that we cannot come before God. We understand that everything in our own lives, that we break the law, and that we need some way to satisfy the law. And the Levitical system was a symbol, was a picture of how God's law, how God's wrath on sin could be satisfied. And there's a couple, just two parts of it that I want to just talk about and remind us of tonight. One is very, very important day in the life of Israel. We know that they built a tabernacle, and it had a fence around it. And inside that fenced-in area was a bronze brazen altar. But then inside, past that was a tent, was a house that had two rooms in it. And the front room, the first room, was the holy place. And there was the candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. But there was a wall there, a very thick curtain. And behind that curtain was the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? It was an ark that held the covenant. What was the covenant? God said, I'm God, you're my people, and you will do these things. He set down the law. And the law was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, no one could stand before the law and continue to stand because we're all sinners. And so, in the construction of the tabernacle and in the construction of that furniture, God had prepared, had them make something that He set over top of the law, and that sat over the top of the law stood between man and His law. You know what that was, right? It's the mercy seat. And one time a year, the high priest, one time a year, took an offering, took blood, went into the holy place, and he sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. Can you imagine what that piece of gold looked like after years and years? I don't think, no one came in there and shined it up for the next time. They came in there, they sprinkled blood on it. The next year, that dried blood was there, sprinkled blood on it. I don't know why that's important, but it struck me. This mercy seat, it's not something beautiful necessary to look upon. It's bloody, dried, caked blood. What it does, what it represents, is beautiful, but it's not beautiful in and of itself. But the high priest would come in there, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, and that day was called what? The Day of Atonement. And on that day, God was satisfied with that, or that offering satisfied God. It didn't satisfy him forever, because the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy, could never cover sin. But that offering was necessary to kill those animals and offer that blood, sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, so that, because God demanded it, God said, that's what you'll do. Another more frequent offering was the sin offering. And a sin offering was offered every morning and every evening. The morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And there is a tremendous New Testament story that involves that evening sacrifice, and I want us to look at it in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, if we talked about this in Sunday school, I don't know, a year or two ago, but Jesus creates this parable, this story, and as you look at the elements of it, it seems obvious to understand that they went up to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. If you can just imagine the priest there killing the sacrifice, and they go up to pray near the time of the evening sacrifice. And that comes from what the man says. But two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that word, be merciful, is propitiation. The word behind it is propitiation. And the idea is the publican is saying, God, let that offering propitiate for me. The offering was made. The people came to pray. And the publican said, let that offering propitiate, cover my sin. The mercy of God is seen in propitiation. And so here he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think it's wonderful. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Talk about instantaneous. Did that man change his ways in any way? Did he do any works? Did he leave an offering did he leave money in the offering coffers? No. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let the blood of that sacrifice propitiate for me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man was justified. He didn't have to do anything else. In the same sense, now he lived longer, but in the same sense that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day wilt thou be with me in paradise, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. So propitiation is satisfaction, and we get the picture of it in the law and in the Levitical system, the offering system of Israel. Now, why do we need propitiation? We can see this right in our text. And he is the propitiation, what? For our sins. We're sinners. And there's no way to get around it. Adam sinned, and we're all the children of Adam. And we're all just like our father. We're sinners. Sin passed death. Because of sin passed upon all men. And our sins, not just as a race, not just as a people, not just as a nation, our sin, my sin, your sin, has violated the law of God and has offended him. He stands in offense, not offended because his feelings are hurt, the way we use the word offended. His law is violated, and his law has been offended, and his law must be satisfied. We must have propitiation for our sins, or we stand under the wrath of God. The judge of all the earth must be satisfied. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So in the Old Testament, they had to shed blood. You wouldn't have remission of sins. You wouldn't have the law wouldn't be satisfied except for with the shedding of blood. And so we need propitiation. Who receives this propitiation? Who is satisfied? Who needs to be satisfied? The receiver of propitiation is God. Christ died to satisfy God. Christ died to satisfy God. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, let's look over there if you can go quickly or as fast as I do, which might not be fast. Psalm 7. Verse 11 says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors." We need propitiation. And God is the one that is judging and punishing. And so he is the one that needs to receive this propitiation. He's the one that Christ died to satisfy. Who's the provider of propitiation? And this is wonderful. We know it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, and the way to understand that is, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Who provides that? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. No one else could give satisfaction to the law. I could say to Bruce over there, "I know, Bruce, I love you, and so I will die to satisfy your sin, to satisfy God for you." But it won't work, will it? Because I'm not a righteous one. Only one's death, and not just his death, only one's blood could satisfy God. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If we look again at Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are but figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ himself provides propitiation. Reminds me of what Abraham said to Isaac. You remember they were going up the mountain? And Isaac said, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb for sacrifice? Or where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said what? The Lord will provide himself a lamb. Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus Christ himself is the provider of propitiation. And this is all tremendous. But how far does it go? How far does it go? And he is a propitiation for our sins. Who is our? John, the apostle, is writing, and he's writing to believers, people that shouldn't sin. So he is the propitiation for our sin. His propitiation, his satisfaction covers all of our sin. And yet there's a colon after that, and the phrase after that is connected to it. And this is the important part of the message. And he is a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only. I lost my place. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because Jesus is the righteous one, while my death couldn't satisfy a judge for any one of you, his one death can satisfy the judge of all the earth for all of us and for everyone else in the whole world also. There are many views on what this means. There's some people would say, well, because that is true, that means no, everybody is saved. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, so everybody must be saved. And that is obviously not true. Jesus himself tells us that people are going to be in hell, and so it doesn't mean that everyone is saved. That idea is called universalism. But people closer to our beliefs all recognize that that's not true, but they continue to argue and wonder about the extent of propitiation. What does it mean, the sins of the whole world? And they say it this way, and if I said it a certain way, some of you would be like, ooh, that doesn't really sound right. And then somebody else, some theologian, comes along and says it another way, and these guys say, well, that's not exactly true. They all this, but you know what? And I don't mean to diminish trying to be precise about what God's word says. There's terms like limited atonement and particular redemption and all of these different things. But to me, all of those equally say the same thing. And this is what it says. Okay? Think about the verse. He is the propitiation for our sins. And what does propitiation mean? Propitiation means that someone in our place has satisfied the demands of a holy God and his law. And so Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of a holy God and his law. He is the propitiation for our sins, and also, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has satisfied the demands of a holy God for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? Regardless of how you theologically believe about that, what that means is that everyone must be told that the path of pardon is open to them if they will accept it. It's not just a beautiful doctrine. It's not just something that thrills our hearts about what God has done for us. Sure, He's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only. Also for the sins of the whole world. Every single person who is out there, Christ has died for their sins. Will they automatically go to heaven? No. But Christ has made the way clear. Christ has made the way open so that God can forgive their sins. Christ has satisfied the demands of a holy God. And so, with that in mind, I offer pardon to you. Most of you are saved, but there may be somebody here that is not. Somebody here that hasn't understood until now, perhaps, that your sin violates the law of God, and that there's nothing you can do to satisfy the judge of all the earth. Jesus Christ's bloody, sacrificial death satisfies God. And if you will receive Him, if you will turn to Him, He will save you, and you can go to your house justified. His death will propitiate for your sin. God can be merciful to you, a sinner. You can have His blood applied to your case, and you can be saved tonight. But for most of us, we offer pardon to all. It is not good enough just to have a clearer, better understanding of this theological, religious word, propitiation. That's not what we came here for. That's not what God gave it to us for. We must do doctrine. Okay? Doctrine is practical. Now, if all you do is study doctrine and you don't practice it, you're not obedient, because the doctrine tells you what to do, and we have to do it. We know how the way is made clear for every person in the world to have his sin pardoned. We know that. If we didn't know it before tonight, now we know it. We know how. The way has been made clear for every person in the world to have his sin pardoned. It is because the debt has been satisfied or propitiated by the bloody sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, some people think, why do I have to be saved by somebody dying? This ugly, that's not beautiful. I want a religion that is beautiful. Well, there's the law of God inside this box, and above it is a mercy seat. And you can't stand before that law unless God has mercy. But that mercy seat, while it was perfect inside, it's got blood all over it. It's kind of ugly. And there's a law of God that's more pervasive and more powerful than just what's written on a few tables of stone. And we cannot stand before the law of God. But Jesus Christ, more perfect than gold, stands there, and yet He sheds His blood, an ugly, horrifying scene. But that scene provides mercy when we turn to Him. To me, that's a thrilling thought, but it needs to be more than a thrilling thought. It needs to be a driving thought. It needs to drive us to go and let people know. It needs to drive us to let others know, the people we work with, the people that we work with in our ministries, the parents of the children that we bring in and deal with, people that we meet by the way, people that we purposely go out and knock on their door just to... We need to go and let people know that the way has been made clear for them to have all their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ forever. God's plan of redemption, you've heard that phrase, God's plan of redemption is not just a story of loving grace. It is the story of a righteous, holy God's satisfaction being carried out on His own Son, and that Son becoming our righteousness. God's plan of redemption is not just a story to appreciate. It must be told to all who do not know of it. Christ was made sin that you might be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, or 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "And He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ satisfied all the demands of God's justice so that God can be just and the justifier of you when you believe in Jesus. We learn that from Romans 3:26. God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And we should go from here thrilled with the thought of propitiation, but driven by the idea that everyone needs to hear this. You could go to people and say, "I can tell you how you can have all your sins forgiven by God forever. Are you interested in that?" Some people in this world aren't interested in that. They don't like the idea that you just called them a sinner. They don't like the idea that God would have to forgive those sins. They don't believe whatever from that. But that doesn't matter. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And because He is propitiation for our sins, because we know this, because God has told us this, we understand it, we need to go and tell people. You can use other words, but you can go and tell people, "I can tell you how you can have all your sins forgiven by God forever." Are you interested in that? We ought to determine to do that. Let these words be more than theology. Let these words be more than sentimental to us. Let these words do more than make us appreciative. They ought to make us appreciative, but let them do more than make us appreciative and thankful to God for His love for us. He loved the world and gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him shouldn't die, shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And it's our job. We're the ones that know. We need to let everyone else know, because the way's been made clear for every single one of them to be saved, for every single one's debt, for every single, whatever the judge required, it's been paid for. All they need to do is turn to Christ and receive pardon from God. Let's pray.